about being an auctioneer, I got hooked up with a guy who does goat auctions. And we had a goat auction down at the Ag Center not too long ago. And before you laugh at me too much, the first goat we sold brought $40,000. So go ahead and laugh all you want to. That is an expensive goat. Now, there was one goat that was sold several years ago that brought closer to $30,000. And they got the goat in the trailer and got him home, and he was dead in the trailer. $30,000 goat, you take that goat to the closest university and you clone that goat. And that's what they did. And so now his clone is running around here. But it is good to be here doing what I love best. Even though I do love being an auctioneer, I love preaching the Word of God and studying the Bible even more. And so I want to ask you, if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, that you will open it to Acts chapter 9, where we're going to be studying the Word of God tonight. I learned a long time ago that I will never preach a sermon that is better than the text of Scripture. And in other words, you can get up here and you can give 3 points in a poem, you can really make things sound good, but if you're not preaching the Word of God, you've missed the boat. And so I want us to look at the Word of God and let it speak for itself. My job and my task tonight, at least as I look at it, is not to be the chef in the kitchen preparing the meal. The feast has already been prepared. My job is to be the waiter, and your job is to be hungry. So let's be hungry together, shall we? As we get into looking at Paul as a champion of faith, someone who really resembled faith in his walk with God, and here at what we call his conversion, which I really don't like that term, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. Paul does not come to faith in Jesus in the same way that we might have, or maybe in the same way that we might think of someone who is a pagan in the first century or an atheist in today's world. Paul doesn't do that. Paul reworks his faith to include Jesus in that. When you come to Acts chapter 9, Jesus is going to do 3 things with Paul. He is going to convict him, he is going to change him, and he is going to commission him. And that's exactly what God does with all of us. When we come to faith in Jesus, when we put Him on in baptism, that obedient response to faith, that's what He does for us. He convicts us of our sin, He changes us with repentance, and He commissions us to look after others, to seek and save the lost, and to be fruit bearers. Our vacation Bible school at Salem Creek was just this past week. And one of the texts that we looked at was the parable of sowing the seed, the parable of the sower. You recall this text. And that the sower went out and he sowed seed on 4 different kinds of soil, but only one of them was good. And almost every time that I've heard that text preached or taught, it's been in the realm of, well, the gospel is for all. Make sure that when you have the gospel, to give it to every single person, no matter what they might look like, no matter what their background might be. Maybe they're in thorny ground, maybe they're in rocky ground, but you give them the gospel and what they do with it is up to them. And that certainly is true to a degree. But the last verse of that parable talks about the good soil. It says some produced 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. What's important to the Lord? It's all about fruit bearing. It's all about fruit bearing. And Paul is going to be one of the greatest fruit bearers that has ever lived and has been instrumental in the church. Now, we have an hour together, roughly. We might finish a little bit sooner than that. And I know your building must be new, not because of how beautiful it is, but because there's not a clock for the preacher in the back. And so either Keith does a really good job of letting y'all out on time, or you hadn't gotten one up yet. But I'm going to take my watch off because I like to talk. Everything I do revolves around talking. When you look at the text of Acts chapter 9, this is Luke's account of the conversion of Saul. Now, there are 2 other places in the book of Acts that talk about the conversion story of Saul. And if someone could raise their hand and tell me where those 2 chapters are, I'll give you $1. Raise your hand. 22 and 26. Let me pay the man. Buy you something nice. Buy you something nice. I'll tell you the reason I do the dollar. At our VBS, we had a class of about 10 or 12 8-year-olds, and they were all boys, and they were very rambunctious. And you can get a lot of 8-year-old boys to do a lot of stuff for a dollar. And I found that that works with most ages, okay? So, Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26, that is where you find the conversion story of Saul. Now, my question is, if the conversion story of Saul is recorded in Acts 22 and 26, and that's Paul's own words, right? When we get to 22 and 26, it's Paul telling his own account. Why then put the story in Acts chapter 9? You're going to get it to other places. Why have the story here? And Paul isn't telling us the story. Luke, who we believe to be the author of Acts, is telling us the story. And we're not going to get to Paul for quite a long time as an instigator and actor in the Lord's church. It's going to be a few chapters later. So why would we put him here in chapter 9? A couple of reasons. First of all, this isn't the first time we've met Paul, is it? We meet Paul first in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is giving his defense. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching how the Old Testament pointed towards Jesus. I love how people are critical of long-winded preachers. Have you ever sat through and read Stephen's sermon? And that's just the cliff notes. Surely he would have said something more. But Stephen starts, I kid you not, in the beginning, and goes from the patriarchs to the prophets, saying that they all are pointing to Jesus. And that makes the people he's talking to there very mad. And so we find at the end of chapter 7 that the men laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now there's a couple ways to interpret that passage, two very popular ones. The first is to say this is the moment that Saul really got his zeal for the Jewish faith. This was the first time he saw blood spilled for the sake of Judaism, and so that's what started the fire. I don't necessarily like that particular view, not that there's anything wrong with it if you hold it, but I think the second one is better. And the second view is to say that this was Saul being the overseer of the event. That he served more than just the coat rack for the people stoning Stephen. He was the one who instigated and oversaw the martyrdom of Stephen. And that seems to be more what we're talking about here than the other. So that's the first place that we see him. But then the narrative is interrupted with chapter 8. You get the conversion story, if we want to call it that, which I have issue with and we'll explain in a moment. And then in chapter 10, you get the story about Cornelius. Now one thing they teach you to do in preaching school, Freed Hardeman, Faulkner, wherever you want to go if you're learning how to evaluate the text, is they say make sure that you look at the text in its context. Because the text, without a context, is a pretext for a proof text. In other words, if you don't have context, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say, right? There are two different kinds of context that we really want to pay attention to. One is the historical context. What's going on in the world? What's going on in the actual narrative? And secondly is the literary context. Why did the author write what he did in this particular moment? In this particular place? How does this section hold the entire story together? And so, let's look at the literary context first. When we actually get in the text, we'll look at the historical context. Acts chapter 8, we left Saul in chapter 7. Acts chapter 8, at the beginning, deals with the conversion of the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans are the sworn enemies of the Jews. But think about John chapter 4. When Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman, several things that are surprising there, not least is the parenthetical statement that John gives that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And so it's absolutely outstanding that Jesus, being a Jew, and not least a Jewish man, would be standing here at this well talking to this Samaritan woman. Most people, if you had to go to somewhere on the other side of Samaria, would walk around Samaria rather than just go through. And there are a number of reasons why there were differences among opinion and things like that. Not least is the question that the Samaritan woman raises. Where are we supposed to worship? Are we supposed to worship on Mount Gerizim? Or are we supposed to worship in Jerusalem? To which Jesus answers, there's coming a time where the place won't matter. will worship in spirit and in truth, because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship also in spirit and in truth. And so the gospel comes to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, the sworn enemies of the Jews. After that, and also in Acts chapter 8, you get this wonderful story of the Ethiopian nobleman, or the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, Ethiopia is a country in Africa. And so you have the Samaritans, and you have a man from Africa who has been to Jerusalem. He's probably a proselyte. We'll talk more about what a proselyte is in just a few moments when we talk about Cornelius. But he must have been a rich guy. If he was up here teaching, he'd probably be giving out $100 bills instead of ones. And the reason we know that is because he worked in the courts of the Queen Candace, the Queen of Ethiopia. And he was reading the Isaiah scroll in his chariot, right? The book of Isaiah, which chapter and verses don't come until much later, but the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters in it. The book of Romans is the longest letter we have in the New Testament. Romans has 16 chapters. The book of Romans, at least what scholars guess, would have cost somewhere in the realm of $3,000 to $5,000 to write. That's a lot of money, because paper and ink were expensive, and paying a scribe to copy was expensive. So imagine just how much more a 66-chapter scroll would have been. This guy wasn't hurting for money. So he's reading Isaiah. The Spirit leads Philip to him, and Philip asks him a simple question, which all of us should ask people who are trying to come to a faith in Christ, or if we want an opportunity to teach somebody, this is the question we should ask. Do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand? Which means we better understand what they're reading. And the eunuch says, no, how can I unless someone explain it to me? So Philip explains it, that they're reading from Isaiah 53, that this is talking about Jesus. He opens the door to talk about Jesus. And they go down into the water, and the eunuch is baptized. Skip chapter 9, and you come to chapter 10. Chapter 10 talks about Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. He is the drill sergeant of the Roman army. A centurion, contrary to popular belief, is not someone who's over 100 soldiers. Usually they're over around 80, but it can go up to 120. This is a Roman soldier. Now, in chapter 10, at the very beginning of the chapter, we are told that Cornelius is a man who fears God. And so there are three divisions of people who belong to the Jewish faith in the first century. There are nationalistic Jews. These are people who are born Jewish. They can trace their bloodline back to Abraham, or at least to one of the 12 tribes. And by being nationalistically Jewish, they are then religiously Jewish. Okay? The second is a proselyte, what we talked about with what the Ethiopian nobleman might have been. A proselyte is someone who is not a national Jew, but for all intents and purposes is a Jew. If he's a male, he's circumcised. They obey the food laws, they keep the Sabbath, they worship in the synagogue. And so the only thing separating them that makes them different from an actual Jew is their bloodline. Cornelius is not one of these. Cornelius is a God-fearer. These are people who reject the gods of the state, reject the gods of Greece and Rome, Mesopotamia, Egypt, whatever. And they say Yahweh is the one true God. But they don't practice circumcision. They don't practice obeying the food laws. They might go to the synagogue every now and then. You know God-fearers. We have them today in our churches, people who come to church on Sunday morning, and let that be it. Coming to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, vacation Bible school, and being here when the doors are open don't make you a Christian no more than standing in a garage makes you a car. It's all about this. It's all about how you live. I'm not saying that there isn't anything important about being at church. There certainly is. But Cornelius was a devout man, he was a good man, and he was asking God, what am I supposed to do? And so God sends Peter. And there's a number of ways of reading the Cornelius account, but one of the best ways is to read it from Peter's perspective, because the whole account has more to do with Peter than it does Cornelius, realizing that God is not a respecter of persons, but that God has the desire for all to come to him. Again, that phrase, the gospel is for all, right? So Peter preaches, the Spirit falls on Cornelius and his family, they are baptized, and then we go on. Now, Acts 9 kind of interrupts that narrative, doesn't it? To talk about Saul. So why? Why do we go from Saul, a man who oversees the killing of a disciple, to the Samaritans, to an Ethiopian, back to Saul, to Cornelius? What do they all have in common? And here it is. They're all people that, if we were reading this text, have no business being saved. The Samaritans were the enemies of the Jews. How could God love them? How could God want them? The Ethiopian, he's a Gentile in Africa. What could God want to do with him? If you're reading it from a Christian perspective, Saul, a persecutor of the church, how could he be saved? He's the worst of the worst. Cornelius, a Gentile, surely God doesn't love him. Listen to me. God can and God will save you if you want. Ball's in your court. Now, I mentioned several times that I do not particularly care for this idea of the conversion of Saul. And when I say that, I get a lot of weird looks like I'm getting now. And the reason is because Saul does not come from paganism to Christianity. Saul doesn't come from atheism or agnosticism to Christianity. He's a Pharisee, right? Saul tells us that he's a Pharisee of Pharisees, studied under Gamaliel. If anyone knows the Bible, or at least the Old Testament, Paul did. Paul was not a dummy. Very intelligent man. One of the papers that I had to write a few semesters ago, working on a PhD, was the linguistic diversity of Paul. How many languages could Paul speak? And I was blown away at the likelihood of Paul at least knowing some of around four languages is not out of the realm of possibility. I mean, Paul is not a dummy. He's a very intelligent man. If anyone knew the Old Testament, Paul knew it. But I want to give you a philosophical conundrum. All right, so just everyone just buckle up. I'm going to blow your mind. Is there such a thing as Judaism and Christianity in the Bible? Is there such a thing as the religion of Judaism and Christianity in the Bible? If we take Jesus' word to be truthful, and I think all of us do, or else we wouldn't be here, Jesus says, "I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law." And Paul will tell us in Galatians that by fulfilling the law, Jesus made the law obsolete. There is no such thing as being a Jew or a Christian. You're either in Christ or you ain't. That's the way the Bible puts it. You're either in Christ or you're not. We, according to Paul in Galatians, are spiritual Jews. We are sons of Abraham according to the promise. Now you think about the background that Paul came from. We're talking tonight about Paul being a champion of faith, and that is true. But Paul doesn't come to faith. He reworks his faith to include Jesus. If anyone had faith, it was Paul. I mean, prior to his Jesus encounter. He's a very zealous man. He's a Jew, very zealous for God. Paul would have grown up praying what is called the Shema. The Shema is Deuteronomy 6:4, followed by the Ve'ahavta, which is Deuteronomy 6:5, and then continuing on through Deuteronomy 6. I don't know how far, but that's what they would pray every day, three times a day. You pray it once in the morning, you pray it once in the evening, and once before you go to bed. Deuteronomy 6:4 in Hebrew says, "Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad." And that means, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." So let me ask you, class, how many is the Lord? That great auctioneer education, and all I have to do is count to one. Now that ruins your theology whenever there is a man rocking around claiming to be God, doesn't it? See, this is what bothers me about when we take the Lord's Supper. Because we have two emblems of the Lord's Supper. We have the bread and the cup. And no offense to anybody, but when you get up and you pray for those emblems, most of the time, it's a very basic prayer for the bread. Lord, thank you for this bread, which represents the body, and may you bless us as we take it. Amen. And then we get so theological with the blood. Oh, Lord, thank you for the blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And as the blood trickled down, my soul was being cleansed, and you bore all the sins of the world. And it's very theological. And that's good. And when we think about the body of Jesus, most of the time what we think about, at least in communion, is the pain that Jesus went through on the cross. Right? Now, that's not to be diminished. Do not misunderstand me. That is very vitally important. That's not what the bread represents. Jesus was 100% man. He's just as human as me and you. Think about that. Jesus is just as human as me and you. The only difference is he's just as God as God is. 100% man, 100% God. For a man to claim to be God is the textbook definition of blasphemy. And in the Bible, you could be killed for blasphemy. That's why the Jews killed Jesus, because he's a man, just as human as me and you, walking around saying that he's God. And so they kill him. They think that what they're doing is right. We know better because we have the Bible. And now there are people following this man who claimed to be God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. So you can't worship God and worship man at the same time. So we can see kind of the fires that are fueling Paul for this. So again, let me say, Paul does not come, he doesn't convert to Christianity. He sees Jesus as God. And there is a difference. He had faith. He just reworked his faith to see Jesus. All right, well, I've been going for 30 minutes. Let's get into the text. In verse 1, the Bible says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder. Now, your Bible, everybody's Bible says still breathing. Chapter 9, verse 1. Blank stares tell me yes, I suppose. All right, chapter 9, verse 1, he's still breathing. Now, Greek in the present tense is often a continuous nuance. That's not necessarily true in all cases, but sometimes your English Bibles will put the word still to convey the continuous nuance of what's happening. And so if someone was walking down the street, you might say, well, they were still walking down the street. That's different here. Here the word still is a preposition. In Greek it's the word eti. And what this means is that we're picking up from chapter 7. Chapter 8 gives us a disjunction of two stories of conversion, Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch. But then chapter 9, we're picking back up at the end of chapter 7. He's still breathing threats. He was breathing threats already. He's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now, the word disciples here is only used in the Gospels and the book of Acts. And a disciple is more than just a passive follower. I'm not very much into politics, but if someone was to come to me and tell me something that President Biden said or the governor said or whatever, we might think, well, you must be a disciple of them because, you know, you're familiar with what they said. And it's very passive and it's very loose. It's not what this word means in the New Testament. Hebrew and Greek like to talk in word pictures. And so to give you the word picture of disciple, let's put it this way. If Jesus puts his footprint here, my next step better be in that footprint. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who follows to a T the teachings of their master. And so this is who Saul is going after. He's breathing these threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. And he comes to the high priest. Now, Saul, we've already mentioned, was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Now, in the first century, there were many different, going all the way back to the intertestamental period, those 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, many different divisions, what we might refer to today as denominations of Judaism. One of them was the Pharisees. What's another one that's mentioned in the Gospels? Class, anybody? Sadducees, very good. Can anybody name any others? Zealots? Essenes, very good. Scribes, not not all Pharisees are scribes, but all scribes are Pharisees. You have the Herodians, who are Jews who believe that Rome should be in power. You have the Sicarii, who are zealots that are actual assassins. Kind of scary. Maccabees would be considered zealots. That they kind of predate the division, but they instigate it, so very good. The Pharisees would be considered by their standards, by the Jewish standards, as the crazy liberals, because they accepted the entire Old Testament and the oral tradition of the rabbis. But one of my favorite Pharisaical teachings is that if you're in your house on the Sabbath and there's a stick lying on your floor, you walk over to your stick, bend down, pick it up, and put it on your windowsill, that's not work. Okay, that's okay to do. But if you're outside your house and you're walking down the street and you see a stick and you bend down and pick it up and put it in a windowsill, that is work and you're violating the Sabbath. Okay, so crazy liberals. The Sadducees, on the other hand, are the ultra-conservatives. They reject the oral teaching of the rabbis. They even reject most of the Old Testament. They only believe that the first five books of your Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, are canonical, meaning able to use, right? Now, what's interesting in extra-biblical literature, literature outside the Bible, is that the Pharisees and Sadducees are always at each other's throats because they completely disagree. Isn't it interesting Jesus can bring anybody together? Because what do you see in the New Testament? You see the Pharisees and Sadducees working together, don't you? That's exactly what we have here, because the Sadducees were the priest and the high priest. And Paul is a Pharisee. And so he goes to these high priests. In verse 2, he asks them for letters to go to Damascus. Now, these letters would be better translated as arrest warrants, and that may be what your Bible says. That's what he's asking for. He's asking for legal permission to go out and arrest these Christians, what we'll find those who belong to the way. And not only was he going to Damascus, but where in Damascus was he going? He wanted to go to their... Now, wait a minute. I thought the early Christians met in house churches. And if they are Christians, why are they meeting in the Jewish place of worship? That doesn't make any sense. Well, it's because the first Christians didn't worship in house churches. The first Christians were Jews. And they were going to meet where they kept meeting. The word synagogue literally means to be gathered together. And so this is just a place where they gathered together. Interestingly, in James chapter 2, when James talks about these the man who's well-dressed who comes into your assembly and the poor man who's not well-dressed who comes into your assembly, he's talking about favoritism there. The word for assembly is the word synagogue. And so James is likely written very early. So here, Paul knows exactly where to go to find these people who are now Christians. And that doesn't leave Paul, does it? Because when Paul does come to faith in Jesus, when he does put on Christ in baptism, and he does start out in his missionary journey, where does he always go first when he comes to a new town? He goes to a synagogue. Always. If there is one. And what, y'all can correct me, you have to have what, 7 Jewish men or 10 Jewish men? 10 to make a synagogue. So they're not everywhere, but a lot of places. And that's where he starts. So here he's wanting to go to the synagogue. Why? Because that's where the Christians are. House churches will come later when you get into Gentile conversions. So Paul writes his letter to Philemon and he says, I'm addressing this to the church that is in your house. Okay, not uncommon, of course. That if he found anyone belonging to the way. Boy, don't you love that? Brings back in our mind John 14:6. Thomas asks in verse 5, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I've often wondered, you have a beautiful building. Very beautiful. I love it. It's awesome. And you have a beautiful church sign. When we built, I've been at Salem Creek for 6 years. When I first came, we were meeting in the library of Middle Tennessee Christian School working on our new building. We've been there for 6 years now. And a lot of thought went into what we wanted our sign to look like. Where we are in Murfreesboro, we have sign regulations, so certain signs are not allowed. And we had to put a lot of thought into what we wanted to do, how much money we wanted to do, and all that. And our sign reads, Church of Christ at Salem Creek. It's a nice sign. I've wondered what would happen if we tore that sign down and built another one that said The Way at Salem Creek. Truth be told, we'd probably be disfellowshipped by most of the congregations in Rutherford County. But this is the first title that the church as an entity had in the book of Acts. Now, Jesus calls the church in the Gospels. He tells Peter, on this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church. Jesus calls the church the kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of God in the Gospel of Mark. Here it's called the way. And of course, our minds do go back to John chapter 14. But I think here, talking about Saul and the context that it is historically, and most of these early Christians were Jews, the way in Hebrew is the word derech. So if your name's Derek in here, your name literally means the way. But it's the Hebrew word derech. And it refers to the path that you walk with God. You know, Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's a light to my derech. So I think here it's more than just Jesus being the way. It is a term that refers to how we are to walk with God. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. It's not about, is the blood of Jesus going to cleanse me from my sin? It's, am I walking in the light? And the earliest Christians knew that, and they called themselves that. Now, notice where it says in verse 2, if you found any belonging to the way, men and women. Now, Greek uses the masculine gender as the inclusive gender. So if I was to, and English does the same thing to some degree. We're getting around now to talking with more gender-inclusive language, for better or worse. But if I said, look at this gathering of mankind, I dare say a woman would not sit up and say, well, what about womankind? Maybe you would. But now we say humankind. We make it all gender inclusive, right? Well, in Greek, the masculine gender is the inclusive gender. So if you want to address a mixed gendered crowd, you'd use the masculine gender. The reason I'm telling you this is because that's not what happens here. You might go to the book of James, for example. James addresses my brothers, my brothers, my brothers. And your English Bible, if it's a ESV, American Standard, New American Standard, NIV, New English, one of the newer translations, will probably say my brothers and sisters. But sisters is nowhere in the text. Oh, they're changing my Bible. No, they're not. They're telling you what it means. They're bringing it into modern English. The reason that's so important here, it's because this is not a masculine term that includes both genders. Both words, men and women, are actually in the text. So I want to tell you, I know you may not know Greek, and that's fine. My Greek teacher told us we didn't have to know Greek to go to heaven, but why take the chance? Now, here are the words. There's four words. The first word is the word andros, and it means men or husbands. The second word is the word te, and it means and. The third word is the word kai, and it means and. And the fourth word is gunaikis, which means woman or wives. So you have literally, everybody wants a literal translation, don't we? Literally you have men and wives or women. What's the author saying here? Your Bible will probably say men and women or both men and women. Here's how I like to translate it. He was seeking men and even women. The emphasis here is on the extent to which Paul would go to bring people arrested back to Jerusalem. Children aren't mentioned in the text, but I have no question that he would go that far as well. Very zealous. So he wanted to bring them bound to Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where they'd stand trial. And of course, if you stand trial in Jerusalem, the high priest is going to be your judge. You're not going to have a prayer. You're going to be guilty of blasphemy and be killed. So as he was going on his way, he approached Damascus. Then, verse 3, this is the kicker. Suddenly, there shone a light out of heaven. Now, isn't that interesting? That there shone a light out of heaven. Well, the last time we saw Jesus was Acts chapter 1, and he was ascending into heaven. This sets the stage in Saul's mind, because remember, Saul wasn't a dummy. Saul knew the Old Testament. And when you hear the voice of God in the Old Testament, where does the voice of God come from? It comes out of the heavens, right? So he heard a voice from heaven, and he fell to the ground. Now, tradition says that he was on a horse. He was riding a horse and fell off his horse. And it ain't in the text. I don't know if he was or not. Probably not. But he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul." And when you read the Old Testament, if God wants to get your attention, how does he do it? He says your name twice, don't he? Now, this is before we have middle names and surnames or things like that. But don't you remember growing up, you have a middle name for a reason, and the only reason is when you're in trouble. Well, my parents are here tonight. If I ever heard Joshua Seth, I knew I either better run or get right. Well, when you hear your name twice called out from the heavens, you know God showed up. So he says, "Saul, Saul." And he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now that should give us some comfort. Because who was Saul persecuting? He was persecuting Christians, people who belonged to the way. But Jesus took it personal. "Why are you persecuting me?" I don't know, you know, we're all part of the body of Christ. And even as a preacher, a lot of times I feel like the pinky toe of the body of Christ. Insignificant and just kind of there sticking out. But I think we all know that when you get up in the middle of the night and you hit that little pinky toe, your whole body knows it. And your whole body hurts. And your whole body responds. Tell me, friends, why don't we do that in church? It doesn't matter if the heart is breaking or the pinky toe is sprained. The whole body better be hurting. And the whole body needs to respond. Jesus took it personally. "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, Saul answers him with a question. I don't know if Saul has any legal training, but if he did, it shows here. He didn't answer the question, "Why are you persecuting me?" He answers with a question, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, the word "Lord" here, look in your Bibles, look in your Bibles. How many of you, show of hands, have a capital L, Lord? It's about what I figured. Does anyone have a lowercase L, Lord? I'd be surprised if you do, but does anybody? Okay. It probably should be lowercase. Your Bibles are made out of a translation committee that meet together, good, godly, scholarly men who translate, and they make decisions based on that. And the reason why this should probably be lowercase is because he hasn't told him who he is yet. And the word "Lord" is the word "kurios" here in the vocative "kurie," and it can mean master, or what I think more appropriate here, the word "sir." Just a title of respect. You know, someone clearly in authority, but he doesn't know who he is. And in fact, the word "Lord" doesn't bring on a theological meaning until we get to the Septuagint, where the Tetragrammaton, the name for God, is translated as kurios into Greek. Okay? And so it's probably not that Saul is saying, you know, "Who are you, God Almighty?" Just, what's happening? Dazed and confused is the best way to look at this. And Jesus answers him and he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Jesus doesn't let the issue go, does he? He doesn't say, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth." He doesn't say, "I'm the resurrected Lord." He doesn't say, "I'm King of kings and Lord of lords. I'm king over my kingdom." He doesn't say that "I was there in creation." He doesn't have to, because the first two words of his sentence say all that. "I am." In Greek, it's the word "ego eimi." And if you're a good student of the Bible, like I know you are, and you've gotten past Genesis into Exodus, and you get to Exodus chapter 3, where God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, Moses asks God, "Well, if you want me to go back to Egypt, you better tell me your name so I can tell them who sent me. I don't know if you know anything about Egyptian culture or Egyptian gods, which Moses grew up in, but every god had their name that you knew, and then they had a secret name. And if you knew their secret name, you could get their powers. That's what Egyptian mythology teaches. And so Moses is saying, tell me your name. Tell me your name so I can prove that what's happening to me actually did happen. And how does God respond? I am that I am. And when you read that in the Greek translation, called the Septuagint, the words there are ego, a me. That's exactly what Jesus says here. I am Jesus, whom you were persecuting. He doesn't let the issue go. I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And that's not where Jesus stops talking, though. Verse 6 continues, but get up and go into the city, and you will be told what it is necessary for you to do. Now, your Bible may say what you must do. The Greek word there is the word dei, D-E-I, dei. And it means things that are necessary. I love that about Jesus and about the Bible and about God. They don't play around and waste my time. They tell me what I must do and expect me to do it. That's the way God is with all people who follow Him. God gives the rules and you do it. Now, I don't have any biblical background for this, but I believe if Noah would have built the ark 1 foot shorter, it wouldn't have floated, because it ain't the way God said. If Joshua would have marched around Jericho 6 times, the walls wouldn't have fallen. And people today want to make such a deal out of asking, well, what do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do to be a follower of Christ? He's already told us what we have to do. Ball's in our court. Am I willing to submit to what God wants me to do? So get up, go into the city, which is interesting. God's going to send him to the very same place he was going already, just with a different purpose. And you might have come here tonight thinking that you were headed in one direction. God may still send you in that direction, but in a different way. You'll be told what is necessary for you to do. And the men who were with him, who were traveling with him, were standing there speechless, which, by the way, if you have a God encounter, whatever that may mean for you, if you have a God encounter, to stand there speechless is a pretty good piece of advice. To keep your mouth shut. Because I can promise you that what God says is going to be more important than anything you have to say. They were hearing, on the one hand, hearing a voice, but couldn't see anything. Now, what we know from Saul in this encounter, what he tells us later, you know, we remember there are multiple accounts of the conversion of Saul, and you have to read them all together to get the full story. This is not a vision where the TV screen of his eyes flips on and he watches reruns of TV Land for a little while. This is actually happening. But he's the only one who sees the resurrected Lord. Everybody else hears what's happening, but he's the only one who sees. And that's going to be vital, because Saul isn't an apostle yet. But what is a requirement to be an apostle? You have to have seen the resurrected Lord. And he does. You can have your own opinion on this. That's totally fine. But I believe that Paul never got over this experience with his eyes, the bright light. Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh, and there are a number of different ways of interpreting that. Well, we don't know what his thorn in the flesh was. If I had to guess, I would say it has to do with his eyesight. Paul complains about his eyesight in the book of Galatians, and I think it goes back here, that it was a reminder of the Jesus encounter. The men who were around him couldn't see anything. They heard it, but they couldn't see. So Saul got up from the ground, and opening his eyes, he could see nothing. Now, I want you to see the transition that's taken place from where we began to where we are. Saul is a zealous man. He is a leader. He's a go-getter. Saul is the kind of man that everybody wants to be their preacher, because he's enthusiastic and he's a go-getter. And now the leader has lost his vision. What is it that makes a leader a leader? Every good leader has a vision, right? They know where they want to go and they know how to get there. When you take the vision away, your plan crumbles. Saul's vision has been taken away. He can't see. And the men who are with him, who heard what was happening but couldn't see anything, they lead him by the hand into Damascus. Talk about a humbling experience. Maybe some of you have had this happen before. Knock on wood, I haven't. But maybe you've had something happen where you've broken a leg, or you've had surgery, and you've had to ask for help for things that you never thought you'd have to ask for help for. Very humbling, isn't it? Saul is being led by the hand into Damascus. Can God work through blind faith? He can, if He takes your vision away. Because your vision for your life is worthless. First birth got us here. Second birth gets us out of here. And your vision for your life is based in the first birth. What do you want for your life? Where do you want to live? How much money do you want to make? What degrees do you want to have hanging on your wall? And all those are important things. They're not the most important thing. Goals are good, but misprioritized goals are not. And sometimes God will show up in your life and take your vision away, where the only thing you can do is rely on Him. In Matthew chapter 14, that's where we read the story. Verse 22 through 33 is where we read about Jesus and Peter walking on the water. And the Bible tells us that there was a contrary wind. There was a force keeping the boat from going to the other side. Now, at least three people on that boat knew how to sail a boat. Peter, James, and John, they're all professional fishermen. They know how to sail a boat, but they can't make it through the wind. And so Jesus comes trotting out on the water, defying the laws of physics. And they see something, don't know how far away he is, they see something in the distance. And their response to that is, it's a ghost, because that's the most logical thing. When Jesus shows up, it's going to seem illogical. Jesus shows up, Peter says, "Bid me come to you." He walks on the water. In that moment, there was a time where Peter had to make the decision to take the step out of the boat. One biblical scholar has suggested that the word faith may better be translated as the word risk. Because if there's a 100% chance of success in what you're doing, you don't need faith. There has to be some chance of failure for that to happen. And faith is the key thing. It is the key component of being a Christian. It is the foundation on which everything else is built. And for Paul, at this point, to see that light shine, to have him lose his vision, to be led by the hand, he goes into Damascus, but he can't do anything in Damascus because his vision's been taken away. You may have a plan for your life, but when your vision's taken away, you have to submit to God. So what does he do? When he gets in Damascus, he stays there for 3 days, and he doesn't eat or drink anything. I wonder if at this point he's praying the Shema over and over again. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Really thinking, am I doing that? Could this be real? Is this man actually God? You know, we talk about baptism being very urgent, and it is. It is. It is so urgent. And if there's somebody here tonight, I don't know if there is, but if you're thinking about it, it's urgent and it's detrimental that you do it. But I want you to know, friends, Paul didn't immediately jump in the water. He sat there and thought about it for 3 days. And God, in His grace, sent a man to him to minister to him, a man named Ananias, who, by the way, didn't want to go. Not everyone can talk to God the way Ananias talked to God. Ananias says, "God, are you sure? You want me to go get this guy? Are you sure?" But he goes. And he lays his hands on him. The very first words out of Ananias' mouth are this: "Brother Saul." A man who's been killing Christians, Ananias is a Christian. Ananias was one who Saul was going to take away back to Jerusalem. And yet Ananias goes up to him and says, brother, brother Saul, God has sent me to have you regain your sight. Now, we don't get this in chapter 9, but in chapter 22 and verse 16, Saul says something else. Ananias says something else to Saul, and he says, "Why are you waiting? Why are you waiting? Get up and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on His name." The faith that Saul has had to be reworked to include Jesus. And at that moment, Saul got up and was baptized. You say, "Well, I don't need baptism to be saved." Well, if you're saved, what are you saved from? You're not saved from hell. You're saved from the wrath of God. And outside of Christ, all of us deserve the wrath of God. And I deserve the wrath of God because I have my sins on my heart. I stand filthy, dirty, unclean in His presence. And Ananias tells Paul, "You can wash your sins away. Not by praying a prayer. Not by confessing. Not by inviting Jesus into your heart. But by dying with Him, being buried with Him, and being raised with Him to walk in newness of life." Those words are not mine, they're Paul's. Romans chapter 6. And every one of us tonight have that opportunity. The foundation is faith. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing to live your life according to risk? That God's way is best, that we walk by faith and not by sight. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. I'm out of time. I have loved being with you. I thank you for your attention. I'd like to pray as we close, and then I guess you'll be dismissed, or if something else needs to happen, somebody just let me know. But we'll pray first. Father, we are thankful for this day. We are thankful for the love that You show us, the love that we have in Your Son. Father, I pray that as we look tonight at the Apostle Paul and what started his journey to be zealous for Your Son, as he's always been zealous for You, but now redirected to open the gates of Your kingdom, to bring more people in as he did. We thank You for his example and the words of his story that we can look at and see ourselves in. Father, I pray that if there's one here tonight who doesn't know You, who needs to be baptized into Your body, or if there are those who have been and who need to be dedicated to You, to commit their lives to You, that they would. Father, I pray that You will bless this great congregation here at Highland. Father, I pray that You will bless the elders, the deacons, the ministry team, and all those who are associated with this place. Lord, we love You and we thank You so much for our day. We pray for safety as we leave and a great time of fellowship. In Your Son's most holy name we pray. Amen.